so if you'd like to, you can go ahead and give it. Huh? Picked up my notes and my Bible. Started to walk away with it. No! It's good to see all of you today. I know sometimes we are away for a while. Camp kind of got in the way this time, but I'll tell you what, it did not get in the way at all. We had an absolutely wonderful time doing it. Great camp. We had about 47 campers and 33 staff. And I am committed to camp, I will tell you that. I thought I was, but after Nancy and I both spending a few days down at Camp Chattahoochee, it was really remarkable. It was very well done, very well run, and I am a fan of camp. So next year, 100% participation. Well, you can all go to camp. We all need staff workers, so it's really a fine thing. Well, speaking of camp, last month I was assigned to give a Bible study at camp. They have a Christian living class, and all of the pastors that were there, Mr. Dave Evans was there and Eric Evans, and we all had to do Christian living classes. And I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to talk about for the Christian living class? So, thinking about, well, the theme of camp is a call to greatness. How do I put that principle into effect for our young people? And I thought the first one I would do the same lesson for all three levels. We have the 5 and 6 year olds all the way up to the 11 and 12 year olds. And I thought, no, I'm not going to do the same one because there is quite a bit of difference between a 6 year old and a 12 year old. And so I decided to give a special lesson for the older kids. And I ended up deciding to do the story of the prodigal son. Well, when I started preparing that lesson, I thought I knew where I was going with it. I thought, this is the point I'm going to get across. This is the lesson. This is the meaning of the story of the prodigal son. And I was going to tie that into a call to greatness. Well, it didn't turn out that way. The more I looked into this parable, the more I realized I didn't know about it. I thought I did. I had made some assumptions over the years as to what this parable meant. I soon realized there's more to it than one would think. And, of course, that's the way the Bible is. The Bible is so rich in content, so much meaning to everything that we read in the Bible. We can read the Bible our entire lives and go over something and go over it again and again. Do this for our lifetime in the church. We'll always find something to learn, something new, something meaning. So I very much enjoyed preparing that Bible study, presenting it to our kids at camp. And because of that, I thought, I wonder if the congregation would enjoy this Bible. I decided to prepare a sermon for you. A couple of you have heard part of this. But I think, hopefully, take it up just a notch above the level of 11-year-old. Maybe we'll go to maybe 13. So let's do this. Let's go to Luke 15. We're going to take another look at this parable. And of course, as in all parables, we need to understand parable, understanding it, understand the spiritual lessons intended. I've heard it said that parables are not necessarily for doctrine. Mr. David Johnson said that. Certainly there are lessons to learn. I want to take a look at this parable, sometimes called the lost son, sometimes called the prodigal son. Luke 15 and verse 11. It starts out, then he said, a certain man had two sons. You're going to have to keep your place here, because we're going to go to some other scriptures. We're also going to stop after just about every phrase and hear what's being said to us. Son of the Lord. So we've got here a man who has two sons. The first question, we're going to ask questions about what's going on. So the first question that should come to mind, just two sons? And how old are the sons? Are they 18? Are they 38? 88? Well, I'm going to say that these sons are probably, by context in the story, in their late teens, 19, 18, maybe 22 years old type thing. That's kind of thing how it fits the best. Verse 12.
Well, the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he stopped. What has just happened here?
Well, when does a son usually receive an inheritance from his father? Well, it's after the father and the mother have died. That's when the inheritance comes. It's not while they're still living. Now, you also notice something that's missing in this parable. There's no mention of mom. Where is mom in this story? Well, I guess it's not germane to the point, but that's something to take note of. But the younger son's father is quite alive and well-to-do. So what's happening is the younger son asking for his inheritance. This was very disrespectful to the father, wasn't it? It would be like the son saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I wish you weren't here anymore. Then I could have your money. Well, since this was such an act of disrespect, what could the father have done? The father could have disinherited right then and there his son, right on the spot, because of the disrespect, because this was shameful conduct. It was unheard of in the community. And of course, in a society like that, community meant a lot. The community was watching. They didn't have TV and the internet. They just watched what was going on in the neighborhood. And so for the son to ask for his inheritance while the father was alive was quite disrespectful to the father. But what did the father do? The father did not disinherit him. He did not yell at him. He didn't anything. The father, it just says so, he did it. He divided to them his livelihood. So apparently some is given to the older son as well. And then verse 13, we don't know how much time, but it says not many days after. The younger son gathered everything he had, gathered all together, journeys to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Okay? Prodigal living. What is that? What is the definition of prodigal? You've heard that term all your life, the prodigal son. Have you ever stopped to define the word? I hadn't. I just assumed what the word meant. Wayward son, the son who did something bad and then repented and came back. No, prodigal means wasteful or extravagant, reckless, uncontrolled. This son is out of control and very reckless, and he's going to waste his inheritance. Verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. In other words, he asked for a job. Joined himself to a citizen. He asked him for a job, and the guy that hired him sent him into his fields to feed the swine. That's a classy job, right? Look at me. I'm a swine feeder. No, and especially very detestable, low job for a young Jewish man, wouldn't it? What are pigs? Very unclean, an abomination. And his job is to feed them. And so verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. All right? So he's got a job. What's he doing here as he's feeding the pigs? He's doing this for a reason, not to eat. He wants to earn money. He wants to be able to pay back his father the money that he wasted. So he wants to do the honorable thing, earn a little money, and it's going to take probably quite a while. I don't know how much money his father gave him, but we can deduce that it was a substantial amount. You're not going to make a whole lot of money feeding pigs, okay? But he wants to take everything he can and save it. But apparently still, no one's giving him anything to eat, so he's hungry. Well, why didn't he eat the pig's food? He says he would gladly have filled his stomach with the swine ate, but he didn't do it. Why didn't he eat the pig's food? See, there's a lot of questions behind the scene. It's like he's fallen so low, he's saying here, I may as well be a pig. I may as well be and just eat the slop, the filth. But, you know, he probably couldn't do it. What if he'd have tried? Okay, quite sick. Maybe there's another reason that he wouldn't eat the pig's food. Because he's doing this as a job to feed the pigs. The food is being provided to him by his employer, and then he disperses it to the swine. Well, did the son have some sense of honor that would be stealing from my employer, even? Eat this food. Taking this food that was intended for the pigs, it'd be stealing from the employer. So you wonder, At least he has some integrity about him that he won't even do this. Who taught him this honor and integrity that he has? Again, we don't have anything from the mom to wonder about her. And why did he still have it now? Let's go to verse 17. Because this is really the probably most misunderstood part of the entire parable. And we simply see the words, when he came to himself. Well, again, here's one of the assumptions that I had made all along. I'm assuming, well, he's repented. He sees the error of his ways. He says, oh, foolishness that I've done. I've wasted the money. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. What a mistake I've made. I'm so sorry for what I have done. That's not what it says. When we do that, we're reading something into it. He says, he came to himself. Now, what does that mean? This phrase is used one other place in the New Testament, and we're going to look at it. It's in Acts 12. Again, you all want to hold your place here because we're coming back to Luke. Acts 12 and verse 5, it's when the angel came to Peter when he was in prison. So let's read that account, Acts 12, verse 5. We're looking at the context of using the term that he came to himself. All right, Acts 12, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, Peter, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Imagine Peter's response, his reaction to what's going on here. He can't believe it. The angel says to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. Kind of just acting by, okay, I'll do whatever I'm told. And he says to him, put on your garment and follow me. And verse 9, so he went out and he followed him, and he did not know that this was done, that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter thought, he said, I'm seeing things here. I don't understand what's going on. I'm dreaming. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. The gate just opens. They went out, went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, then he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So, again, at first, Peter couldn't believe what was happening to him. He thought he was dreaming. He thought he was seeing a vision. This is not real. And the angel actually does lead him out to the edge of the city. Poof, he's gone. He vanishes. And then it says, Peter came to himself. Peter's figured out exactly what's going on. Oh, now I get it. Now I understand things. And that's what's happened with the prodigal son. The phrase, he came to himself. You know what it literally means? If I had a mirror, I would hold up. It means I'm holding a mirror. I'm looking at myself. I've come to myself. It's reflected back. My image is reflected back to me. I see it. I see clearly now. He came to himself. Okay, so he's got things figured out. I'm seeing clearly now, the prodigal son says. But he's trying to solve this problem on his own by his own reasoning, by figuring things out. That's what he says he's done. He's come to himself. I figured things out now. Now I know a plan of action. I know what to do. I figured out how I'm going to earn the money that I need in order to pay my father back for the money that I've wasted. So they're not paying him enough to take care of the pigs. Hardly anything at all. And, you know, he can't seem to find another job, can he? Another thing. Because he has no skills. He's like a spoiled rich kid. He doesn't have the ability. He hasn't learned a trade yet. He hasn't learned how to do anything useful. Seems like he's had everything given to him. So right now, at this point in our story, even though it says he has come to himself, he has not yet repented of what he has done wrong. Okay? He figures that he can learn some job at home, that he can earn enough money to pay dad back. That's what he wants to do. And then, okay, everything's going to be all right. It's like, I can just earn enough money to get dad, pay dad back for what I wasted. But going back home to dad is the only place he can go back and expect to be hired. Nobody else is going to hire him. Why can't he get a job with someone else in the village? Because nobody in the village would hire him. Why? Because of his disrespect. He was not trustworthy. He has now developed a bad reputation in the community by his foolish behavior. So we're back at Luke 15, and now look at verse 17. He says, this is the way he's thinking now, he hasn't arrived yet. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And yet, I'm perishing with hunger. So I will arise and go. Now there's something in the wording here as well. Notice it says, I will arise and I will go. It doesn't say, I will arise and return to my father. There's a difference in the wording here, in the phraseology. He's going to simply go to his father. If the intent, and I don't have time to go through all that, but if the intent had been repentance, then the word used would have been, I would return to my father. He's making a journey. I'm going to my father. In other words, by returning to his father, he would have been returning to a right relationship with his father, which relationship has now been broken. Okay? All right, so back again, says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Okay, what does that mean, he sinned against heaven? And before you. I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, who else said the same phraseology? See, Christ in this telling the story is using phrases and examples that are familiar to the people. He's doing it for a purpose. They would have recognized that phrase, I have sinned against heaven and before you. We should recognize that phrase also from our Bible study. Pharaoh said it. Let's go back and look. Exodus chapter 10. He says the exact same thing. It was Pharaoh saying it to Moses back in at the time of one of the last plagues. Exodus 10 and verse 14. This is the locust. Boy, you hear them now, don't you? The locust went up all over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. And they were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locust as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, in this context, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. I sinned against heaven and against you. Now, therefore, Pharaoh says, please forgive my sin. Please forgive my sin. Only this once. Entreat the Lord your God that he might take me away from this death only. Now, how genuine was Pharaoh's repentance? Had he repented at all? No. Forgive my sin. Only this once. Entreat your God. Pharaoh didn't mean this. His confession did not arise out of a true sense of guilt for what he had done, or a true sin against God that he had done. He hated what was happening to his country. He hated the results of what was happening. He hated the destruction that he found himself in, and the state of despair that he found himself in. So it says, confession did not arise from a true sense of guilt for sin as committed against God, and it doesn't mean that he wants the eternal to be his God. Lord, your God, not my God. Pharaoh is saying that he's only been offensive against the God of Moses, the God of Aaron, or perhaps I've offended the God of the Israelites. So Pharaoh is afraid here that he was in fear of punishment that was going to keep coming probably in fear for his very life. Total ruin of himself, total ruin of his country. So let's take this concept back to Luke 15, the prodigal son. What's happening with our young son here? Is his repentance now really sincere and genuine? Has he really repented? Or is he just afraid of what he has done? What he has done to his reputation? What he has done to his family's reputation? Is he afraid of the way he's dishonored his father and the possible punishment that could come with that? And we'll get to that in a minute. Possible punishment that might come from his father because of all his wasteful actions. He's sorry for what he's done. Has he really changed? Has he had repentance yet? Maybe he's just afraid of the consequences. So actually, what seems to have happened is our prodigal son has carefully designed, or crafted, if you will, a speech to give to Dad to win him over, to try to convince Dad, just hire me as a worker. So he's softening up Dad so Dad won't be so mad at me. At least, Dad, I'm going to work for you. I'm going to earn a living. I'll pay this debt to you, and then I'll go away. He's admitting he's made some mistakes. Sorry for the way things have turned out bad for him. Look, I thought I'd make money on this gamble out in Vegas or whatever. You know, I wasted my money. No, I was going to be left with nothing. I didn't know it would go so fast. He has nothing. Sorry for what's turned out. But he goes on to say, verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he's saying, I want to be here, but I know that by my actions, of what I have done, by the way I've dishonored you, I don't deserve to be called your son any longer. I know Jewish custom, I know society, I know the law, if you will, and I know that, in essence, I don't qualify to be your son anymore. I've disassociated myself from you, disinherited myself, whatever word you want to say, you know. And remember what his action was. His action was basically telling Dad, I wish you were dead. Drop dead. I want your money. That's what he had done. So now he says to him, and we're still in verse 19, well, then make me like one of your hired servants. So he's asking Father, train me. Make me into something. Make me learn a skill. Train me in something, a skilled craft. Make me into something useful. I need to earn a living. I need to pay you back, and then I need to get on with my life. So verse 20. So he arose and he came. Again, the terminology. He didn't return. He came to his father. Now, how difficult was that to do? How hard was it for him to actually begin this journey back home towards his father after what he had done? Where does pride come in here? How much pride did he have? How much honor? He had enough. Had he been humbled? He was in the process of being humbled, wasn't he? He had to swallow a lot of that pride and actually take the steps to take him back to where Dad lived, back to the community. Now, did he face any danger by doing this, coming home? What do you suppose the people of the town thought about this guy? Did they know what had happened? Oh, yeah, they knew. Because he had disgraced the family. They knew it. It looks like the family was quite prominent. The father was a very well-known individual in the community. He was wealthy. And everyone knew what had happened. They knew what the son had done. So the younger son has disgraced the family, dishonored his father, wasted a lot of money on himself. What are you going to do with a son like that? What is the answer to that? What do you do in that society with a rebellious son? Deuteronomy 21. It is punishment in that society. society, when a rebellious son dishonors his father and mother, who disgraces him, doesn't care, who calls his father names, I wish you were dead, and then runs away and wastes everything. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, this boy is like 20 years old, has he not likely been through some incidents before where mom and dad have had to chasten him, correct him a little bit, and yet still what does he do? Takes the money and runs away with it. So if he will not obey the voice of his parents, who, when they have chastened him, he still will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and he is a drunkard. What had the son wasted his money on? Prodigal living. No doubt lots of booze, drinking. You know the rest. I was wasting his money. Well, if you have a son like that and you bring him out, then and you declare that this is the way our son is, then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I believe there's no doubt prodigal son knew about that punishment. He knew what he could face if he came home. So it's a real possibility, because this described what we just read here in Deuteronomy. That's exactly the description of the prodigal son, of what he's done. That's the rebellious son that he's been. So he's coming closer and closer to home. He's becoming more and more apprehensive. He knows that he's going to experience fear and shame at the very least, because he had wished his father would be dead. He had left his family. He had left his community. He had lost everything. He expects now to face rejection from his father, rejection from his older brother. Again, we know nothing of any other family member, but rejection from them. And especially, the community will reject him as well. Now, he faces possible stoning by his father. The father could take him to the village elders and say, look at this, my son. Look at what he has done. He called me names. He wished I was dead. He took the money. He wasted it. His mother and I have tried all these many years, but look what he's done. He's wasted my money. He's become nothing. I'm so ashamed of him. Could have done that. But even if the father had not done that, the community was still going to deal with it. Because there was a custom in the community. I got this information from a website where some of the material for this sermon came from as well. The website is called eprodigals.com. eprodigals.com. There I found the story of the Kazaza. Anyone heard of the Kazaza? I hadn't heard of it. But there it is. I looked it up in other sources as well. Any Jew who lost his money among foreigners would face the penalty of the Kazaza, K-E-Z-A-Z-A-H. Literally means the cutting off. Okay? The Kazaza ceremony would be performed by breaking a clay pot at the feet of the wasteful person as a visual symbol to everyone that the community has rejected him forever. So the Kazaza, the community could have done that to him, and he would have been banished. Nothing here for you. You have been shunned by the community, if you will. All right, verse 20. So here's the son approaching the village. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What does that remind you of? Here's yet a third story that harkens back into the Old Testament, where the people who are hearing this parable should have known. Again, it's in Genesis 33. It's a story of Esau and Jacob. Let's read that. Genesis 33 and verse 1. Remember what's happening now. He's a great way off. The father sees him, has compassion. He ran, fell at his neck, and kissed him. Well, the story of Esau and Jacob, chapter 33, Genesis, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there, Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them, bowed himself to the ground 7 times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau, remember what the expected reaction was? A battle, a danger. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Unexpected reconciliation is taking place. A wonderful thing has happened here. What we are seeing in this story, Esau and Jacob, is the restoration of a broken relationship. A relationship that should have been strong, that had been broken. The possibility existed, though unexpected, that it could be restored. So that's what's beginning to happen in our story here. We have the father running to meet son that he sees while he's still a great way off. Now, something very unusual happening with that statement as well. Again, consider the time and place where we are. We think nothing of going out to running out to meet someone. Well, back in that culture, in that society, old men over 40 didn't run. Why not? Because as the father ran, what would he do? What was he wearing? What clothing was he wearing? You know, the robe? Just try running with a big robe around. You got to lift it up. Start running. It's a sign of humiliation. Okay? So they didn't do that. And again, this is being observed by the people in the community. They see dad running to meet the lost son, wavering son. So, again, I wonder, you suppose that his father is looking out the window for him? I think perhaps so, because he sees him while he's a long ways off. Nobody had to come and tell dad, Junior's here. He was looking for him. Probably every day he goes out, stands out on the front porch, looks out over the horizon. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow. And then one day, yes, there he is. Why did his father have compassion on him? Why was the father like that? I hope by now, I haven't pointed them all out, but I hope we're seeing the analogies for us. There's so much for us in this story, because it's really all about the relationship between the father and his son, the father and his children. And spiritually speaking, it's about the relationship that we have with the Father, with God the Father. So when we are prodigal, do you suppose our Father watches on the horizon for us to come back to him when we have done foolish things, wrong things, when we have left our home? You suppose dad's out on the front porch watching, maybe today. Because you see, our father's always there for us. He's never going to stop looking. He's always there. He will never give up on us coming back to him. And the father will always be very willing to restore a broken relationship. The point of the story. So the son doesn't expect to see his father running out to the edge of town to welcome him home, especially with open arms. This is a shock, because he thought his father was going to be very angry with him. We displease God. God's mad at me. He's not. Love and compassion all the time. And one thing I think it's important to notice also is when the son actually sees dad waiting there on the porch looking for him, and he realizes, dad's waiting for me. Oh no, what's dad going to do? But the son didn't run away, did he? He didn't run away in fear when he saw his father running towards him. He could have, been very afraid and run off. Said, I'm not going to take this. Dad's going to kill me. Kept coming. He was going to take it. He likely knew that he faced possible stoning, execution from his father. He could have faced that. Or at the very least, been considered an outcast by the community that he was approaching. So I suspect that our prodigal son is quite surprised when they finally meet, and Dad hugs him, and Dad kisses him, and says, I love you, son, and embraces him, and kisses him, and is overjoyed. Tears of happiness. Finally, my son has returned. So now, verse 21. The son starts to give his father his prepared speech. Dad has no idea what the son's about to say. He doesn't know what words he's going to say. He doesn't care what his son's about to say. His son is home. So his son begins to speak, Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And you think this is said now with the same attitude as when this speech was originally prepared? I suspect there was a little bit more genuineness in his voice now. Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy. You just feel the emotion. Experiencing the Father's love for him, that prepared speech that the son had, just melts away into nothing. Doesn't mean a thing anymore. Because the son no longer adds the rest of the speech. He doesn't say, make me into a hired servant so I can earn some money. That's the last thing on his mind now. All that's left is a feeling that I'm not even worthy to be called your son. With this unexpected love, what has the prodigal son just received from his father? We can summarize it in one word that helps us to understand something too. He has just received grace. We wonder what grace is sometimes. What a perfect definition. The grace that he's received from his father is too overwhelming for him. I hope that helps us to understand a little more about the grace that God extends to each and every single one of us. Again, what did the son deserve for what he had done? He deserved death. That's not what he received. He received unconditional love. Isn't it the same with us? We deserve death for our sins. Each one of us have broken the law of our Father, the perfect law of our Father. But God's love for us is also unconditional. He has extended grace to us, and he continues to do that, even though we deserve the death penalty for what we had done. Completely forgiven us of our sins, there is nothing that we could have ever done, physically speaking, that would have allowed us or made us deserve forgiveness from our Father. Nothing we could have done. No amount of work we could have done. Nothing we could have done to make up for what we did. And yet God loves us anyway. He loves us unconditionally. So how does the son respond to all this? It's certainly taken him by surprise. He's overwhelmed with emotion. Again, before this, he was concentrating on just trying to work things out. I've got a plan. I've come to myself. I know how I'm going to work these things out and get right to bed now by my works. He was concentrating on saying just the right things so that Dad will hire me and I'll make enough money to pay off this debt, this money that I wasted from Dad. So does the son now insist Dad, I've still got to pay back this money I lost. Is it really all about the money in the first place? The story? Not at all. It's about the lost relationship between the father and the son. The son has returned, and yet after all he's done, the father is willing to accept him back with unconditional love. No more talk about repaying the money. That's a done deal. It doesn't matter anymore. It's not about the money. It's not about the debt. The debt's paid as far as I'm concerned, the dad will say. I don't care about that. The son now understands. I've broken my father's heart. I let him down. What I've done. I've experienced something from dad that I never expected this. Dad still loves me. There's no more trying to solve the problem on his own. Now, the prodigal son is totally yielding to his father. He's submissive to his father. Again, we have to wonder how often we've broken our father's heart by what we've done. Do we frequently disappoint our father by our selfish actions? When we do sin, when we stray away from God's way of life, do we ever attempt to make it right with God, to get right with God by doing something about it, by doing good works? Therefore, I'm now right with God. I'm going to work my way back into God's good graces so he won't be upset with me anymore. I'm going to earn a path back into God's church or God's family or whatever, a relationship with God by what I do now. See, it'd be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? There's also no way the son could have earned the love of his father. You know, a father doesn't love that way. His father simply loved him because this is my son. This is my child. Unconditional love. The relationship between the father and the son cannot be linked to actions or to works. Ephesians chapter 2. See how much there is to this story? So much more than I had seen before. Perhaps you have. You know, maybe you say, I know all this. I didn't. So, Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Again, that's where we were. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Much clearer that is. Our relationship with God must be based on mutual love. We should love our Father so much we would never think of disrespecting our Father. Never wanting to disappoint him. We want to stay as close to him as possible. However, we know time to time that's not going to be the way. Some of us, all of us, are going to a little bit. We're going to get away from the village a little bit. We're going to stray away. When that happens, we must never have any fear of coming home, of coming back into a right relationship with God. Because our Father is standing there on the porch, watching. Dad, do I see you? The parable of the prodigal son is also in the same chapter as a story about the lost sheep. Look up a little in your Bible, you'll see that in verse 4. Let me just read it. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost till he finds it? When he has found it, lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons with no repentance. Again, the prodigal son is similar to this. The prodigal son is like the one lost sheep. And when he comes home, there was great rejoicing over one that was lost, but is now found. And it reminds you of the hymn, doesn't it? The point is that we must never consider leaving our relationship with God. Don't let that happen. You should never consider leaving the fellowship of Mom, church. It is important for us to know, if that happens, there will be joy and rejoicing and total acceptance back home when one who strays repents. One who strays makes changes and once again becomes obedient and submissive to the Father. When that happens, there is incredible rejoicing in heaven at the home of our Father. Verse 22. Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. And then the father restores the son, giving him the best robe, providing shoes for his feet. Again, a few details. In that time, in that society, slaves or servants were barefoot. Sons had sandals or shoes. Slave didn't have the finest clothes. A servant didn't. Son had the finest family could afford. Best robe. Perhaps most significant is that the father has a ring given to his son. This would have been a signet ring, likely. Signet ring would gave him the power to transact family business. So once again, or we don't know, perhaps for the first time, the once prodigal son, the younger son, now has authority to conduct business under the authority given to him by his father. All this is happening where? Not in the bedroom, out where everyone can see, out the edge of the village. Everybody's watching this. And he sees father. Gives the son the best robe, sandals, and a signet ring. The community will now accept the son into their community because they clearly are seeing that the father has accepted him. The son is not going to be considered an outcast. The son is restored to his original position of honor and respect in the community. 23. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What we're asking, did the father expect to see the son again? The son knew his father, or sorry, the other way, the father knew his son pretty well, didn't he? He was wasteful. He was not so inclined to be wise. Did he expect to see him again? I think perhaps not. He had hope. He had hope that he would return. Sadly, many do go away from father, never do return. But you can imagine the joy again of the father when his son came home. And so, I believe an understatement here, they began to be merry. I would think. But again, paying attention to the details. Where was son found? Where was he found? He was found by his father at the edge of the village while he was a great way off. The father is involved in finding him. The father is involved in bringing him back to real life now as part of the family. Okay? It's important. And remember that he recognized his son while his son was still a great way off. He knew who he was looking for him. Had it not been for the father's love, the son would have never been, he would have never got that far. He would have never made it through the village. The villagers would have stopped him and said, where do you think you're going? He would have would not have been welcomed into the village. The son would still just be focused on trying to get away to his father and say, Father, will you hire me? Make me into one of your servants. Make me so that I can earn some money, so that I can pay you back, and maybe I can gain just a little bit of respect here in the community, and then I'll be gone. To his surprise, his father's welcomed him back. And not only has he welcomed him back, he's throwing a huge party for the entire village to come to attend. Everybody, please join me in the celebration. Why are they having a party? Is it because the son returned? The son didn't return first. The son came back. The son had not yet experienced a real change of heart. He had not yet experienced a real repentant attitude until he experienced something. Until he saw and experienced the unconditional love of his father. Now I have a change of heart. And so the party, the celebration, is because this broken father-son relationship has been restored. It's been healed. Now it's going to grow through their mutual love and respect for one another. But the villagers would have still been angry with this younger son because of what he did. They didn't understand. They're not able to see everything. They would be upset because of the way he dishonored the family. Because, again, from their standpoint, that's all they'd seen. They could not have known about this personal restoration of the relationship. It wasn't something that villagers expected to see. But they attended the celebration because they were asked by the father. And out of the high regard for the father, they said, okay, we'll accept your invitation to come to the party. We don't understand it, but we'll come. Let's turn our attention now to the often overlooked son, often criticized older son, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, about some time or whatever. He hears music and dancing. What's going on? So he calls one of the servants and he asks, what do these things mean? And just as a point of interest, commentaries state that's probably not an adult servant, but this was probably a young boy, probably around 12 or 13 years old. In verse 27, he says to him, your brother has come. Again, same words, just showed up. He didn't return. Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, the word can also mean received him in peace. Father's received the lost son now in peace, without anger, without any vengeance. So because he has received him in peace, your father has killed the fatted calf. And now look at the response of the older brother. He was angry and would not go in. What's going on? He doesn't understand what's going on because he's looking at it from his point of view, physically speaking. He doesn't know what's happened. Since his father has received the wasteful younger brother and all is well, there is peace now, there's a celebration going on. Well, the older son said, well, I'm not even going to go in. It's obviously all said and done. Nothing I'm saying is going to make any difference anyway. Someone's pulled the wool over Dad's eyes here. I don't know what's going on. Was the older son being a bit self-righteous here? Well, hard for us to know, but I think that's implied. He's saying, look at me. I've been so good. I didn't do anything stupid like this little brat brother of mine. And so this older son is making a scene in front of everyone. He wants to make sure people know. What has little brother done, and why are they having a party for him? So he makes a big deal of it. And you know what? This is very embarrassing to Dad. The community watches. Father is having his oldest son challenge him publicly. It's a slap in the face to the father, an offense to the father. Perhaps, even on a higher level to him personally, than what the younger son did, to be so disrespected in front of everybody. They're seeing it. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. matter what they do. The father isn't getting angry or upset even with the older son, but he's going to go out and see him where he is and explain the situation to him. So there's a delay in the party. The music has stopped. Dad has to go out and have a heart-to-heart talk with his older son. He has to yet again heal a broken relationship with another child. The father has again been insulted and disrespected. And once again, remember, this has happened at the party where all of the village who have been invited to the party can see this. Now, earlier in the story, when we think back to the beginning of the story, when little brother comes in and says to dad, I want my inheritance and I want it now, what should older firstborn son have done by custom? When the younger son caused strife with his request to get the inheritance, the older son, as would be Middle Eastern custom, and really it's kind of the custom now, would have been expected to mediate the differences between the younger son and the father. He should have stepped in and said something and said to his younger son, this isn't right. Do you know what you're doing? Why are you doing this? Should have mediated. But for some reason, this oldest son stayed quiet. He didn't do or say anything. I wonder why that is. Had there been some previous underlying animosity between the two brothers, and the older brother is saying, it's about time you're getting out of here. I don't care what you do, just go away. Maybe they weren't on the best relationship themselves. All right, so now the fatted calf has been killed. It's time for the banquet. Customarily, also, it's the responsibility of whom to serve the guest. Who's going to serve the guest at this banquet? The older son, the firstborn son, should have served the guest. Has he done that? No. The guest should have been made to feel welcome by the father's oldest son who is to serve them. But the older son not only does not accept this responsibility, he doesn't even fulfill the minimal requirement of greeting his guests in the courtyard. Or as they come in, he stays out, you know, away from the house, maybe out the edge of the village somewhere. And again, villagers watch. Villagers are seeing what's going on. Again, can we kind of relate to this? As a people of God, we live in communities, and villagers watch. Kind of stand out by our actions is different from others in our community. Those we go to work with, those we go to school with, see us differently. But they do see us. What do they see in our conduct? Is it Christ-like manner, way of living? Or is there certain, you know, whatever, we'll just leave it at that. They do watch our conduct. Again, earlier in the day, the father had set an example of unexpected mercy, unexpected love, at least by the custom of that society, by running out to greet his younger son. And now the father once again is showing unexpected mercy, unexpected love, by leaving the banquet, leaving the celebration, which, again, that's a humiliating act right there, to get up and leave the party that you've thrown, you're hosting, and you get up, stop the party, you leave. That was taboo. That was not doing. He goes out. Villagers see him. The Cleveland's older son, who's now dishonored the family yet again, embarrassed the father by his actions. What does the older son have to say about all that he's observed happening? Verse 29. What does he say to his father? So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Oh, yeah? I suspect Dad could have thought of some times when he probably did. And yet, you never gave me a young goat, an implication, let alone a calf, so that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours has come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. What's going on? The older son still is clueless. He doesn't know what's going on. He thinks the fatted his son, not because the son has come back. Yes, there's a celebration. The very fact that he's there, I'm sure he missed him. I'm sure there's celebration because he recognizes now that he did waste the money, that he was foolish in what he did, that he was rebellious. Again, celebration, much more focused on the reconciliation that's taken place, the mercy, the compassion, the love of the Father. So now the older son attempts to point out that he served the Father as a loyal son all along, never disobeyed his commandments, never did anything wrong. As long as I've lived here, I've never done anything wrong. It's self-delusional. Anything wrong? And how many of us can say we've never done anything wrong? And it reminds me of a scripture there in John 8. Say John 8, verse 7. He who is without sin, let cast the first stone. This older son seems to think of himself as being the perfect son, and yet even at this very moment, he's disobeying by still refusing his responsibility to host the guests at the celebration party. That's what he's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be entertaining. He has also shirked his responsibility earlier when he refused to step in when there was an argument or a problem, a conflict between the younger son and his father. He should have stepped in. He didn't do that. So he's very angry right now, and his emotions are getting the best of him. But the father says, "You idiot! You stupid son! Had enough to deal with this younger, but look at you." No, he doesn't do that, does he? Loves his son. He says, even that very tender son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. That is an amazing statement. It's actually very complimentary to the older son. Because the father says, basically, "Son, I know that you're here. I know you'll always be with me. I know, son, you're loyal to me. You'll just always be here. I expect that. I've seen it by your actions in the past. I know that you're here. Proven it to me." So for the most part, this son is doing the right things. He's striving to live according to the ways of his father, according to the ways of the household. He's subject to his father. And the father has every intention of passing along the birthright blessings to his son, of giving him that inheritance. "I'm going to do that. Of course I am." The father's the same with us. We make mistakes. We do foolish things. But God never considers disowning us because of our mistakes, because of our foolish actions from time to time, because we're his children. There's a bond of love. There's a bond of unity that will not be broken. It will not be broken unless we break it. God's not going to break it. God the Father is going to give us all that he has. "All that I have is yours. You're ever with me." He's going to give us eternal life and his kingdom forever, and all the power and the glory and everything that goes with that. Verse 32, "It was right, son, that we should make merry and be glad. Your brother was dead. He's alive again. He's lost and is found." And it ends right there. No more details are given. So I found that to be a fascinating study. I hope you enjoyed that. More to it than I realized. What else, as we begin to conclude, what can we learn from this? Well, I want to spend just a moment more thinking about the older son who stayed. Yes, he may have had a wrong attitude here. Yes, he didn't fully understand the situation. But what has the older son done right? Well, he stayed near to his father. He was close to his father. He was at his father's house. He didn't abandon the ways of God to go out seeking to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. No, I belong here, close to my father. He continued, therefore, throughout to have the father's blessings. He had his father's unconditional love every day. Perhaps we could ask our younger children, dear, your parents always love you, even though you sometimes do things that cause fault. Of course, the answer is yes. What about God's Father? What we're learning today is he always loves you. We should never want to do anything that disappoints, that disrespects our parents, and certainly our spiritual parents as well. We should never want to disappoint our Father. But his unending love for each one of us as his children is unconditional. So I hope we've seen today that we're one of the children here in the story of the prodigal son. We have been called by the Father to great things. Called to greatness. What are you doing with what your Father has given to you? What is your share of your Father's inheritance? Well, your inheritance is to receive the Holy Spirit at baptism and the laying on of hands, and then experience the blessings of God's way of life. All of us, eventually, become just like our spiritual father, to experience eternal life in power and glory. Because you see, if we can sum it up, our inheritance is the universe, called to greatness. All of us have been called to eternal life in God's family. But in life, we are given choices as the prodigal son, as the sons of the father, we're given choices. So we're asking, are you going to make foolish decisions or wise decisions? What decisions, young people, are you going to make about following the rules of God? And I would ask, I have asked this before, I ask it in the team Bible study, and I ask it every opportunity that I get to our young people. Is church always going to be important to you? Sadly, for some, the answer is going to be, we'd be like the prodigal son and waste what our father has given to us. Throughout the years, we have had some of our young people have decided to go the way of the prodigal son. They wanted to go out and experience what the world has to offer. Many of them have returned, and that's a wonderful thing. There are some who are still out there who have not come back. Those who have returned will tell you that that was a mistake, and they would warn you to not make the same mistakes that they did, because that was a foolish mistake. But all those who have in the past left the fellowship of the Father and of the church, who have returned, have all been welcomed back with open arms, compassion, understanding, unconditional love, and joy. But isn't it better to stay and continue to receive the blessings of the Father without experiencing the pain that this world has to offer? We don't want to do that. Because we need to understand that all this world has to offer is nothing except so much pig slop and pain, misery. This world, if we cannot see it, this world is dying. This world will die except for the intervention of Jesus Christ coming very soon. Where do you want to be on the day that Jesus Christ returns? You want to rise to meet him in glory in the air, help bring peace and happiness to this dying, almost dead world at that time? To our children, if you're still a physical human being living on into that new world, don't you want to have a position of leadership and enjoy unparalleled happiness and joy as one of the pioneer families of the world tomorrow? We used to talk about that a whole lot more. We'll likely talk about it at the feast, won't we? Wonderful time. The alternative is misery, pain, destruction, sadness, and despair. And our Father says to us, choose. And that's in Deuteronomy 30. Of all people, we should understand the lesson of the prodigal son. We choose our way of life. We must understand the only true life comes from the Father. The only true way of life comes as a result of our Father's unconditional love for us. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. He begs us, choose life so that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you might obey his voice, and you will cling to him, for he is your life, the length of your days, that you might dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. We know now that land is actually eternal glory, the very family of God.